The scripture today is from the Old Testament, from the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. So if you have your Bible, or if you just want to look on your handout and follow along as I read these verses, let's hear the word of God. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and I have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locust to deliver the land, to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house that my name may be there forever. And my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Let's pray. Lord, would you bless the reading, the hearing, the preaching of the word today. As we listen, Lord, may our hearts be open to receive your word as we ought to. In Jesus' name, amen. The sermon today is titled, What to Do in a Time of Calamity. Several years ago, a Presbyterian evangelist named Al Baker went to St. Simon's Island, Georgia, for a vacation. And as he was thinking on our country's need for revival, he was walking through a neighborhood with homes that were worth in excess of $1 million each. And he had this thought. He thought, God can bring revival in any circumstance. But the scriptures, as well as church history, tell us that revival usually follows some manner of affliction or suffering. So it seemed to me at the time that for revival to come to our country, should we not then expect some calamitous upheaval which forces us to consider the brevity of life and the folly of putting our trust in the uncertainty of riches? Well, those musings by Reverend Baker cause us to think, well, perhaps this is what God is doing, that the coronavirus outbreak could be that calamitous upheaval that might be the catalyst for revival in our nation and even in our world. Could it be that this is the means that God will revive and awaken our nation and our world? Well, it all depends. It depends, first of all, on the sovereign will of God. God will revive his church and awaken the nations if and when he chooses to do so. Revival also depends, secondly, on our response to calamity. And that's what this message is all about. It teaches us how to respond to calamity with the hope of healing and revival. In our passage, the Lord appeared to King Solomon at night to give him a message. Solomon had just completed the construction of the temple in Jerusalem. After the dedication of the temple and the prayers of thanksgiving were offered to God, the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory of God, fell upon God's covenant people. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 6 says, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, his mercy endures forever. And after this magnificent manifestation of God's glory, God appeared to Solomon and told him, first of all, that he had heard his prayer. And God was referring to Solomon's prayer recorded for us in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Solomon had asked the Lord in 2 Chronicles 6:20, quote, that your eyes may be open toward this temple day and night, toward the place where you said you would put your name, that you may hear the prayer which your servant prays toward this place. And then he went on to describe, Solomon did, the circumstances in which God's people might call upon the Lord. For example, in verse 28, he says, when there's a famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemies besiege them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is. And if we surveyed the history of Israel and Judah, we would find instances where prayer was answered in those kinds of difficulties, such as plagues or famine. The United States, of course, is not to be equated with the Old Testament nation of Israel. We are not a theocracy that's in a direct covenant relationship with God. However, many of God's people, new covenant people, today live in this country, the United States. There are elect in every nation. But by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we who believe are now the people of God. And we are, as I said, spread around in every nation on the earth. And we are all together experiencing a great plague in our land. It's getting worse by the day. Is there any hope that God would hear our prayers and bring an end to this plague? I believe there is, if God in his sovereignty wills it, and if we as God's people meet the conditions outlined in verse 14. We all want our nation to be delivered from this coronavirus. Unbelievers want the same thing, and some of them are even praying that if there is a God, that he would deliver us from the virus. However, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, there are things higher on the list for us than praying merely for deliverance or healing from this disease. What could be more important than that, you ask? Well, remember what the chief end of man is. The Shorter Catechism says, it is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So we ought to desire the manifestation of the glory of God, more, even more than our own health and comfort. Secondly, we ought to desire the revival of God's church more than we do our physical survival. Revival comes before survival. And last, we ought to yearn for the conversion of the lost more than we yearn for relief from the current plague. It is my conviction that if we get our priorities right, then God may answer our prayer for deliverance as well. Those priorities and those conditions, as I said, are mentioned in verse 14, which we'll look at in a few minutes. Let's briefly go through verses 12 to 16 to see what God has promised to his people and what he requires of us in a time of national calamity. First of all, notice that God chose the temple as a place of sacrifice and prayer under his old covenant. God said to Solomon in verse 12, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. God's place of worship for Israel had originally been a tent, the tabernacle that was constructed in the wilderness. King David had a mind to build God a permanent house, and his son Solomon was given the task to build it. After it was built, at the beginning of Solomon's prayer of dedication, he said in 2 Chronicles 6:18, quote, but will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and earth, heaven and the heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. No, God does not dwell in mere buildings made by men. He fills the universe. Yet in verse 15, God said, now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. And the next verse, God said, for now I have chosen and sanctified this house that my name may be there forever. And my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. So God chose to put his name and his blessing upon that earthly temple. Indeed, he said his heart would be there. Israel was called to pray with reference to the temple because it represented the very presence of God. It's where God manifested himself to his people. There God would receive the appointed sacrifices of blood that would atone for their sins. Only after their sins were atoned for could they approach God in prayer. So this is a great gift, the temple, for God's people. And yet this temple was only a shadow of another temple to come. Under the new covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, fulfilled all that the temple represented. Indeed, Jesus replaced the temple, and he himself is the living temple of God now. So it is only through his once and for all sacrifice and the shedding of his blood on the cross that we have access to God in prayer. The book of Hebrews explains, therefore, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. So we draw near to God through Jesus. And we're called, you see, to pray in Jesus' name. And what does that mean? It is to pray while trusting in his atoning death on our behalf, his sacrifice in our place. It is to come to God through Jesus, who is the only mediator between God and man. God's eyes and ears and heart are open to those who come to him in the merit, in the blood, in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know Jesus as your Savior and Lord this morning? Are you trusting in him alone for your salvation? If you are, then you have the gift of eternal life. And you also have this gift of prayer. Are you using that gift? Are you a praying person? In a time of calamity, prayer is our great resource. And so we need to be turning to him night and day and pleading for ourselves, for our families, and for our nation, even our world. Our hope as individuals and as a nation is in God alone. So if we're not praying earnestly in a time like this, then there's something wrong. Now, of course, most of the citizens of this country do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not in covenant with God. They have no access to God. They're ignorant of his ways, and they're going their own way in sin. And though all of us in this nation are dealing with the effects of the coronavirus at this time, only genuine believers in Christ have the ear of God. And so are we God's people? Are we praying for our nation? I'm sure that you are praying, as I am, for healing and deliverance from the virus. Are you also praying for the revival of the church and a spiritual awakening in our nation? Why do you think God has allowed the virus to spread around the world at this time? What do you think God's purpose is for this affliction? We'll look at that in a minute. But let's look next in verse 13, which teaches us a vital lesson. What lesson is that? Well, it is that God appoints calamities for the judgment of unbelievers and the discipline of his people. God appoints calamities for the judgment of unbelievers and discipline of his people. In Ecclesiastes 7:14, we read that in the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider, surely God has appointed the one as well as the other. These are the words of Solomon. Where did he learn this? Well, from God, who spoke to him in our text in verse 13, when he said, when I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people. You see, God is responsible. God is sovereign over all these occurrences. So when drought occurs, God takes responsibility. He said, when I shut up the heaven and there is no rain. Now, if there's rain, you can be sure that God has given it. And if there's drought, you can be sure that God has withheld the rain. Is this still true in our own day? Yes. Because God has not changed. He is the same today, yesterday, and forever. The Lord goes on to say he commands the locusts to devour the land. We remember the 10 plagues that God brought upon the nation of Egypt. And one of those plagues was when he sent locusts on the land that devoured every green herb and tree. So God, you see, still commands the locusts. In fact, he's doing it today. On March 18th, the Weather Channel reported that a locust plague has been growing in the Horn of Africa, and this month is slated to make its way across northern Africa and the Middle East, the likes of which have been unseen in the region for over 30 years. God still commands the locusts. They do his bidding. And of course, 2 Chronicles goes on to mention specifically, when I send pestilence among my people. Yes, God sends viruses and diseases. He sends pestilence, and he's in control of these things. Amos 3:6 declares, if there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? Well, is there calamity in our nation, in our world? Then the Lord has done it. Is there a coronavirus pandemic in our world? Then the Lord has done it. God has willed at this time to afflict the world with this virus. I know it sounds hard, but really, we know that God has a good purpose in all this. Lamentations 3:33 says that God does not enjoy bringing affliction or suffering on mankind. He brings suffering on us in order that we might turn to him and experience his saving, helping grace. He brings pain and suffering for our good. Notice in verse 13 that God sends pestilence among my people. He sends pestilence not only upon the wicked who don't know him, but also he sends pestilence to us, his people, to get our attention. Those of us who have gone astray, as Israel did under the old covenant. And we know that all of us are prone to wander. In the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 8 verse 5 says, know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. This is for us, for God's people. It's repeated in the New Testament, Hebrews 12:6. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. God's desire with affliction is to purify and sanctify us, to train us up in holiness. So every trial, every painful experience, all our troubles are meant to wean us from the love of this world and the things of the world so that we would love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And often these trials come into our lives when that love has grown cold, when we have lost our first love. And God wants to restore that love and cause us to turn to him with all our heart. So the coronavirus is a trial, a great trial in each of our lives. It's a trial that's come upon the whole world, and God has a good purpose in mind. We don't know exactly what he's doing, but we know how we ought to respond. And these are the things that we learn in verse 14. That leads us to the last point, that God calls his covenant people to seek him earnestly in times of calamity. God calls his covenant people to seek him earnestly in times of calamity. So God begins in verse 14. He says, if my people who are called by my name. And that word if denotes a condition that we must meet. And some of God's promises are unconditional, while others are conditional. This promise is clearly conditional. If we do what God says, then he will do what he has promised. God says that his people are called by my name, and to be called by someone's name implies origin. It can imply ownership or belonging. A wife takes her husband's name to signify that she belongs to him and that he belongs to her. They are one. Children take their parents' name to indicate that they belong, that children belong to their parents and are under their authority. So God puts his name upon his people to indicate that we belong to him, that he owns us. We're under his authority. Under the New Covenant, believers are called by the name Christian. We take our name from the Lord Jesus Christ. He has put the name of Jesus Christ upon us. And we have been purchased by his blood. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. This is a message, you see, therefore, to us, to God's people, to Christians. It's not for America as much as it is for the church in America. Someone has said that God does not need to hear the fruitless prayers of pagan America to act. He needs the prayers of his blood-bought people, those in covenant with him, those who have bowed the knee to Jesus, confessing him alone to be Lord and Savior. The Bible says that judgment begins with the household of God. If we who know the Lord do not turn to God in calamity, then how can we expect unbelievers, the unsaved, to do that? On the other hand, if we do seek the Lord in a time of calamity, if there is revival in the church, it will typically overflow into the world and result in conversions among the lost. What does God want his people to do in calamity first? God says, if my people will humble themselves. God is opposed to the proud, the Bible says, but gives grace to the humble. And so we need to humble ourselves under his mighty hand of providence. Isaiah says that God looks to those who are humble and who have a contrite heart, who tremble at his word. God resists the proud. That means that we cannot pray and expect to have our prayers answered if we hold on to pride in our hearts. We must let go of all trust in our own selves and our own goodness, because we have no goodness. We need to stop trusting in man, because men, even great men, are not God. We're thankful for our leaders, for our medical professionals and others who are doing great work during the outbreak of this virus. But we have to realize that they can't do anything unless the Lord wills and enables them to. We have to acknowledge that apart from God, we are nothing. We are powerless to defeat this virus. And so we need to repent of our sinful pride. We need to humble ourselves. Pride has no place in a time of calamity. So what does it mean to humble ourselves? Well, it means literally to take a low place, to bow, to prostrate ourselves before God's almighty hand. To acknowledge, as David did in 1 Chronicles 29:11, where he said, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all." So to be humble is to recognize that God is exalted and that we are at a low place before him. Second, verse 14 says that God's people are to pray and seek my face. The Hebrew word for prayer means to intercede, to entreat, to make supplication. So prayer always springs out of a sense of need and a belief that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. People don't often pray until they have a need. So when people stop praying, it means that they have forgotten their need and they have forgotten God. And that's why God sends grief and sends pain and sends trials, so that we would not forget him and that we would seek him. Yes, we should pray about our circumstances and ask for the things we need, even deliverance from sickness. But in our praying, God says that we should seek his face. Too often we pray for what we need and we ignore God, the one who meets those needs. So are you praying and are you seeking God in your prayers? We need God more than we need deliverance from a virus. We need God more than we need healing, more than we need economic relief, more than we need life itself. God told Solomon that we are to seek his face. And the face of God represents his presence, his person. To seek God's face is to seek his favor. The great priestly blessing in the book of Numbers asks, "The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." So we need to seek God's face, to seek God as those who are desperate for him. To seek with heartfelt desperation, a hunger and thirst for God, a zeal for his glory, and a desire to know him. Next, in verse 14, God says that his people must turn from their wicked ways. Wickedness is a concept that means, that has to do with the disregard of all that God represents, all that he commands, all that he is, all that he reveals to us. The wicked person despises justice, righteousness, truth, honor, and virtue. Wickedness is that which is evil, whether in thought, word, or deed. Wickedness is our depravity, our sinfulness, our lawlessness. Wicked ways refers to us going our own way instead of God's way. In order to turn from our wicked ways, we must know what they are. We need to beseech the Lord to show us, to identify those sins so that we might turn from them. Pray with the psalmist in Psalm 139 when he said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." When we see our sin, we need to see it as it is, as an offense against a holy and righteous God who hates evil. So we should grieve over the filthiness and selfishness of our sins, and not only be sorry, but actually turn away from our sins. To turn away from sin is to repent of sin. Repentance is turning away from sin and turning unto God. Not half-heartedly either, but with all the heart. Let me ask you a question, ask myself, is there a sin that you love and are clinging to in your heart this morning? Is there a besetting sin that keeps entangling you in its web? What is God perhaps putting his finger on in your life this morning that you know that you should turn away from? Well, you and I must turn from our wicked ways if we expect God to hear our prayers and heal our land. If God's people meet the conditions of humiliation, prayer, seeking his face, and turning from sin, and if these things are done sincerely from the heart, then God says he will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Our nation has turned its back on God. Believers must turn to him and show the way back to God, because we have drifted as well. His promise then is to hear our prayers. We have the ear of God, and we must believe that he hears and will answer when we pray. His promise is to, first of all, forgive our sins. What a blessing to know that my sins are forgiven as I confess those sins, as I repent of them and ask for cleansing by the blood of Christ. This is a great blessing that none can do without. Do you have that assurance this morning that your sins are forgiven? Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation? Have you received him into your heart and asked him to take over the throne of your heart? Well, if you don't have salvation, as Jesus said, what is a profit if you gain the whole world but lose your soul? And so make sure this day that you know your sins are forgiven, that you are trusting in the Lord. Then God says, "I will heal their land." We ought to be praying for healing for our country, believing that God is able to heal and deliver. But not only should we be praying for deliverance from this virus and healing, but even more so, we need to pray for the spiritual healing of our nation. spiritual healing of our land would mean the revival of the church and a spiritual awakening in the world. Pray that during this time, unbelievers would be converted in great numbers and that our churches would be filled again. So this is a prime opportunity for believers to seek the Lord and then to bear witness and share the gospel with others. We've been praying for another great awakening in this country, and this could very well be the time and place for revival of the church and a great awakening in our land. And this is what God has told us that we must do in a time of calamity. I'll read that verse 14 for us once again as we close. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Amen. Receive now the benediction from 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.